All right, well, here we are in chapter 32 of Exodus. And what's interesting is that, you know, since chapter 20, we've been really dealing with Moses being on the mount, right? He's on Mount Sinai, and he's there for 40 days and 40 nights, right? And he is receiving all of this, all of these instructions and all of these things from the Lord, right? So he's received the Ten Commandments, he's received the judgments, he's received all of these instructions about how to build the tabernacle and everything that goes into the tabernacle. He's received instructions on how to make the garments that the priests would wear and how to anoint and consecrate and sanctify the priests when they go into their offices. And so one of the things that, you know, I bring all that up because it's like, as we've been going through it and we're hearing what the Lord is telling Moses, you can kind of forget that that's what's happening. It almost seems like those things are being delivered to the people, right? That the Ten Commandments and the judgments have been delivered to the children of Israel, and that they have received the instructions on how to build the tabernacle, and the tabernacle has been built, and they've made the garments for the priests, and they've installed them and everything, but that hasn't happened. We're just listening in on the conversation between the Lord and Moses, where the Lord is telling Moses all these things, okay? So that's the point I want to make there. And then here in chapter 32, we're now going to switch over and look at like sort of what the people are doing while Moses is there with the Lord receiving all of these instructions. And I have to say, as we go into this, that this is, you know, for me, as I think about, you know, like that movie that Charlton Heston was in, you know, the Ten Commandments, this is the scene that I remember, right? When the people decide that they, you know, want to make a God for themselves and everything. And so it's kind of an interesting chapter. I think it's a well-known chapter. So this should be a really an interesting chapter to go through. So let's turn there now to chapter 32 of Exodus, and let's just read a few verses and we'll talk about it. So verse 1 of chapter 32 reads, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" And so here we see some really interesting things, right? It kind of actually kind of funny things in a way. But first off, you know, we see that the people, they saw something, right? So these were people who were operating based upon, you know, what they see, right? They're you know, and you know, so they're very kind of carnal people, right? And they're saying, they really, we're going to see as we go through this that Moses, you know, obviously because of all that he's done, you know, that the Lord has done through him, he has really become like this figure that people really focus on, right? And Moses was the one who was speaking on behalf of the Lord. You know, the Lord would give him things, and he would be speaking to the people. So in many ways, they were really focused on Moses, right? And so, you know, here Moses has, you know, taken him, you know, out of Egypt and through the wilderness and all this other stuff. And then he goes away and to Mount Sinai to receive these instructions. And they're just thinking like, you know, he's never going to come back. So we need to do something, right? We need something to be like a representation of God. We need that, you know? And that really is kind of a natural inclination, right, of people. There's something about us where we have this desire to want to not only, you know, have a God, but be able to have some tangible thing that we can point to, or we can touch, or we can look at and say, that's God. And you know, that's just a natural thing, you know, like, well, people, like, even, you know, when you first become saved or as a child, you're like, well, what does God look like? What is his form? Like, what should we be looking at or looking to in order to, as an object of worship, right? Well, we know from the New Testament, you know, Jesus, you know, says very clearly, he says that, you know, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And so as Christians, we're not to be looking for some tangible representation of God. And in fact, in the Ten Commandments itself, the Lord made that to be one of the commandments, right? That we are not to make any kind of a graven image to bow down and to worship it. And so again, the Lord is giving those commandments to Moses. They have not come down to the people yet, but you can see, like, if there was, I guess another way to look at this is to say, if you ever thought to yourself, well, does God really need to give these commandments to the people? Like, maybe they wouldn't even, you know, do any of the things that he says. Well, this kind of dispels that, right? That you can see that this is what their inclination is. And a lot of what we're going to read about is really kind of, we're going to see that, you know, it's kind of like these things, like, you know, you can take, you know, somebody out of something, but you can't take it out of them. Like, you can take these, you know, Israelites, these children of Israel out of Egypt, but you can't, it's not that easy to take Egypt out of them, right? And so we can see here that in many ways they start out and they say, let's make, you know, come make us gods. Like they kind of reverted to what they know from Egypt. You know, in Egypt, they didn't have just one God. They had many, many different gods, you know? And so they say, come on, Aaron, you know, Moses, we don't even know what happened to him. Look at the very last clause here. We don't even know what has become of him. So come, let make us gods so that these gods would go before us. For as for this Moses, we don't know anything about him. Now, the one thing that's really crazy about it is, think about that statement, you know, make us gods. It's kind of ridiculous, right? That you could actually make a god. And the you know how there's sort of a principle that the one who makes something is greater than the thing that is made, right? So if you make a god, then what does that mean about that god? That it, you know, you're greater than that god, you're in control of that god. So they were clearly in a bad place, right? Because they were really looking for, again, some tangible representation of God. That was what they were longing for. And so then in verse 2, it says, and Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. And so here we have Aaron's response. And frankly, Aaron's response in many ways was worse than their response, right? Because it's like, well, it's kind of, you know, he was the leader. You know, when Moses went up on the mountain, he put Aaron, his brother, and then this other person named Hur in charge of the people, okay? They were the ones that were supposed to be in charge. And so if the people messed up, you know, Aaron and Hur were supposed to be the ones that would be the voice of reason, right? They're the ones who should have stood up. But we see here like a principle. Every now and again, you know, as we go through the word, we can see different examples that can be role models, I guess, or you know, kind of a teaching moment with regard to leadership, you know, the qualities of leadership. And here we see that Aaron, in responding to the people the way he did, he's demonstrating a fear of man, right? And, you know, the Bible talks about how the fear of man is a snare, it's a trap. You know, when you fear man, and especially if you fear man more than you fear God, like in the way that he's doing right here, that is a trap, okay? And so this is a really, you know, a failing, right, in terms of the character of Aaron, in that he was not only fearing man, but he was really like a people pleaser at the end of the day is what's going on here. And so, you know, he begins to give them instructions here. But now one of the other things that I see in this is, you know, going back to verse 1 of chapter 32, where there's that word delayed. You know, when the people saw that Moses delayed, that there's something involved in here that deals with patience, okay? And it's interesting that, you know, Stephanie, as she's teaching the book of James, that is something that that James talks about a lot, right? That God, you know, seeks to build patience into us as Christians, you know, through the trials that we go through, and that patience is a trait of a mature Christian, right? And so here, this is, in my mind, it's a demonstration of not being a mature, these people of God, right? They're not mature, they're impatient. And, you know, there are a couple of examples that you can point to in the Word of God that that really kind of talk about the dangers of not being patient, not waiting on the Lord, and not sort of trusting him. And so one of the key examples that you could point to is with Aaron and with Abraham and Sarah. Remember, the Lord made a promise to them that they would have a child, and that that child would be born in their old age. But as they got older and older, they lost patience, right? They thought, well, you know, if this is not happening, you know, and so they decided to take matters in their own hands. And so Sarah, you know, suggested, hey, why don't you go into my handmaiden Hagar and you have a child that way? And so, and then that messed up everything, right? In fact, you know, even to this day where, you know, you can see the effects of that decision. And so you can see that is an example of how, you know, if you're not patient, you know, then it could be a problem. A really good example is something that I just recently read as I was reading in the book of 1 Samuel. And in chapter 13, there is an account there about Saul. And it was early in his reign, where, as you know, the Israelites and the Philistines were always fighting against each other all the time, you know, going back and forth and so forth. And so in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, there's an account of where the Philistines, you know, they kind of had enough. And so they just gathered together all of these, this big, gigantic army. It was like, you know, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen. And it says people as the sand of the seashore in multitude. They were just gathered around the people of Israel to fight them. And it talks about how the men of Israel were afraid and they were distressed. They went and hid themselves and everything else. So there was Saul amongst the people, and it says the people were following him and they were trembling with fear. And so Saul was told by Samuel, hey, I want you to wait for 7 days and then I'm going to come and I'm going to make an offering and then we'll go into battle. And so Saul waited for the 7 day period. And then when Samuel didn't show up, he got impatient. He just said, oh, I'm going to just go ahead and do this offering myself. And so the funny thing is, it says that as soon as he finished that offering, then, you know, Samuel showed up and he said, what have you done? I told you to wait. And he said, well, you know, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, you know, I just said, you know what, I got to do something. I got to take matters into my own hands. And Samuel said to Saul, and here he says, you know, you've done foolishly. And he said, you know, the Lord, you know, you haven't kept the commandment of the Lord. And, you know, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. So in the same way that the Lord established the kingdom of David, right, forever, you know, and, you know, we know that that is accomplished through Jesus. He says, the Lord would have done that to you, Saul, but now, he says, your kingdom will not continue. So because of his impatience, and because, you know, he wasn't willing to wait on the Lord, all this happened, right, to him. And so we can see that, you know, those are just two examples, right, of how it's important to wait on the Lord and not to take matters into our own hands, or not to sin against God while we're waiting for him. And so that's kind of something that came, those are some things that came to mind for me. And here they're making that same mistake here. And Aaron is not, you know, stopping them. He's actually trying to make, you know, to please the people here. So what does he say to them? He says, look, you have these gold earrings, you know, that your wives have in their earring, in their ears, break them. And let's, you know, we'll, and then he goes on in verse three, it says, so all the people broke off the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So we see here a number of things. So they took the gold, and they cast it into the fire. And it says here that he fashioned it. We're going to see later when Moses asks what happened, he's not going to tell the truth. I mean, he himself is the one who fashioned this into a molded calf. And, you know, as you will recall, when we were going through the plagues in Egypt, one of the plagues was against the cattle or the livestock. And it was because, you know, the Lord was bringing all these plagues against the various gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And a calf was one that they worshipped. And so, again, this is a situation of, you know, they, you know, you can take the Israelites out of Egypt, but you can't easily take Egypt out of them. They were still, you know, worshiping these old gods, these old idols. But then the thing that is just so sad, right, is this statement that they made. They said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And it's like, are you kidding me? Or this calf that, you know, that is made out of gold that they just took, that's what brought you out of Egypt? Or, you know, you got to be kidding me. So it was crazy, right? And then here's what Aaron does. So verse 5, it says, so when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And so what Aaron is doing here is he's now in building this altar and saying that this is going to be a feast to the Lord. And you can see that he's talking about, you know, this is, you know, capital L-O-R-D. So in essence, he's basically trying to mix the two, the idolatry involved with this calf with some kind of a true worship of God, right? And so he's trying to kind of make it all work out together here. But in all that they're doing, they basically have violated the first three commandments that the Lord is giving to Moses, right? One, that they're not to have a God before the Lord, or, you know, basically any other God in addition to or instead of the true and the living God. Two, that they're not supposed to make a graven image, you know, and here they have this calf that has been fashioned with an engraving tool. And then lastly, here that they are using the Lord's name in vain, or you know, Aaron is, where he says, we're going to make a feast to the Lord. They're not really making a feast to the Lord. They're making a feast to this false god. So they're obviously in a bad place, and it's getting worse, right? So verse six, it says, then they rose early on the next day, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And so here, what they're doing is they're offering a burnt offering. And we know what that means, right? A burnt offering is an offering of consecration. Basically, you're saying that my life is completely dedicated to the Lord. You know, in every aspect of my life, I'm living my life for the glory of God, right? That's what they're saying, but yet their lifestyle is not in line with that. They're worshiping this false god, but yet they're saying they're offering as if they're living righteously, right? So this can kind of tell us about how, you know, we can be hypocrites, right? Where we can live our lives where we are worshiping false gods, or we're living our lives in an ungodly fashion, but yet, you know, proclaiming that we have consecrated our lives to the Lord. And likewise, you know, offering this peace offering, which represents, you know, a fellowship with the Lord, you know, a close and intimate fellowship with God. And yet again, their lifestyle doesn't bear that out. And it goes on further to say that they sat down to eat this feast and to drink. And then it says they rose up to play. And we know that that word play is really pointing to some kind of sexual immorality or some kind of lewd dancing or what have you. And so they were really, you know, doing kind of what they saw in Egypt, you know, the way that those people behaved themselves. And, you know, again, we have to remember that the children of Israel are there to be separate. You know, God's plan for Israel is that they would be separate from the world, you know, which Egypt represents, and that their lives would truly be consecrated to God and set apart for God's purposes and for his will, and that they would be in fellowship with the Lord. And yet, you know, here they are, and they've really messed this thing up. And so while all of this is going on, again, we know that Moses is there before the Lord. And so let's see what it says in verse 7, as, you know, what the Lord says to Moses as he's up on Mount Sinai. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, go, get down. And you can see the exclamation point. You know, this is a very strongly worded statement. Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshiped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so, and then it goes on to say, and the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and that I may and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. So here Moses is there with the Lord. He doesn't know what's going on, but of course the Lord knows. He knows all things, and he says, "Go, get off the mountain, get down." And he says, "For your people, you know, I have that highlighted. Your people, whom you have brought out of the land." So it's kind of like one of those deals where, you know, a husband and wife are talking to each other about their child or something, and the wife says, you know, you need to talk to your son about his behavior, right? So the Lord is saying, Moses, you need to go down and to your people. And he describes exactly what they did. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that he's commanded, and they've begun to worship and so forth, right? And he goes on in verse 9 to say to Moses that he's seen these people and they are stiff-necked people. And what that really is pointing to is it's like an animal, like a horse or something, where when you're trying to lead that animal somewhere, they stiffen up, you know, they stiffen up their neck, and you're having to kind of force them to go in one direction or the other. And so when people are this way with their God, that is referred to as a stiff-necked people. So the Lord is saying, this people, they're that's how they are. They're not easily led. You know, they're not willing to go along as the Lord is directing them. And so now in verse 10, the Lord basically says to Moses, you know, let me alone, you know, so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. So basically he's telling Moses that, you know, I'm done with these people. And what I'm going to do is, instead of, you know, doing what I said with regard to this nation and having the Messiah come out of this nation and all the different plans that he has and bringing them into the land and everything else, I'm just going to get rid of all of these people, all of them, okay? And I'm going to accomplish my promises through you. I'm going to make you a great nation. And so when you, at that point, if you think about it, it seems like Moses could just say, like, that's a good idea, right? You just say, like, yeah, what are you going to do, right? You know, you tried with them and, make me the guy, right? But he doesn't. We see Moses doing something extraordinary here. He actually, we're going to see that he intercedes on behalf of the people, which really demonstrates, you know, true leadership. You see this a lot with leaders in the Bible, including like Paul, for instance. But he is interceding on their part, which demonstrates a true love for them, and also it is a demonstration of a true leader, right? Because, you know, I think about what Jesus talked about, like, you know, how he says, if a person is like a true shepherd, they're going to stay and they're going to protect the sheep. But if you have just someone who's a hireling, you know, just someone who's just hired to watch the sheep, if something goes wrong, they'll just get up and they'll leave. They'll just go, oh, what a shame, right? They're not invested. They don't have that love. They don't have that true desire to protect the sheep that belong to them and are under their care. But Moses is nothing like that. He begins to intercede with them, and it's almost like he goes, you know, into like presenting a court case. He presents these arguments to the Lord, and he presents them from the weakest argument all the way up to the strongest. He presents three arguments to the Lord as part of this intercession that he's making. So verse 11 says, then Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? And so this is his first argument. And again, you can see how I was emphasizing the word your people and, you know, whom you have brought out. So Moses kind of puts that back over to the Lord and says, you know, they're not my people, they're your people. So in this argument, there's kind of two things I see, at least. One is, these are your people, you know, that you've selected. They're the ones that you have brought out of the land. And he's basically saying, like, you've done a lot of work, right? You've done all this work in getting them out of the land through all of those plagues and everything, and parting the Red Sea, and everything you've done to protect the people. And, you know, you don't want that to go to waste, right? You've done all this stuff so far. So that's his first argument. The second argument is in verse 12, and it reads, why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them in the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. So the second harm is that, you know, he is basically saying, you don't want the Egyptians to say something that is not true about you. And that is that in essence, you know, up to this point, news of the Lord liberating the children of Israel from Egypt in the way that he did has traveled, from country to country. And the implication is that, you know, the Lord, this strong God of the Israelites, he had something against Egypt. Egypt did something wrong in enslaving his people and mistreating them and everything else. But if the Lord were to destroy the Israelites, then Egypt would be able to say, no, you see, you guys were wrong all along. We're good. The Lord just wanted to take them out of Egypt so that he can destroy them because they're the ones that were bad and they're the ones that were evil and so forth. And so he says, Lord, please turn your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people so that the Egyptians wouldn't be able to speak those falsehoods. And then the last and the third and the strongest argument that he makes here is he says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And so he says, remember your promise, the promise that you made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how that promise was, it was a unilateral promise, right? It was just a promise that you made. There was no condition coming back from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You just said, this is what I'm going to do. You swore this by your own self. And so again, that was the strongest of the three. And so we see what happens in verse 14. It says, so the Lord relented from the harm that he would do to his people. And so it basically, what it's saying here is God granted, Moses's prayer, his prayer of intercession. Now, there are a lot of people that look at that word relented and they think, oh, you know, this man has the ability to change the heart of God. You know, this man, you know, the Lord was going to do this thing, and you know, that was all, the course of history has changed because of this man. Well, the one thing that I would say about that is just that, you know, this prayer of intercession that Moses prayed was in line with God's will. And that's the one thing that we can take from this, is that when we pray, including when we pray a prayer of intercession, if we're praying in line with God's will, he will grant that prayer. And so that's why that would be like one thing that we can say about prayer. That's something we can learn. It could be a good application about prayer, is that we should pray in God's will. You know, so which requires that we know his will, right, through the reading of his word, right? But that's a good way to know for sure that, and to have confidence that the Lord's going to answer our prayer. You know, 1 John 5, chapter 5, verse 14 says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And so that's really what was going on here when Moses prayed this prayer of intercession. He was praying in God's will. And so the Lord heard him. And likely the Lord was really pleased with how this took place and what Moses, how Moses reacted to all of this. Verse 15, and Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. So he had these priceless tablets that were written with the finger of God, the Ten Commandments on them. And he's going down from the mountain, as the Lord has told him, to confront the people to see, all that's going on. Verse 17 says, and when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, and that is Moses, it is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. And so that's really what was going on. Joshua thought it was the sound of war, but it really was the sound of them basically, the word singing is basically like them partying, right? They were having this lewd party down there. Verse 19 says, so it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses's anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And so here Moses takes, those priceless tablets that were written with the finger of God that had the Ten Commandments on them, and he cast them down and he broke them. And it really was kind of symbolic of the fact that the people had broken, the commandments. And so in breaking them, he basically, it was like a symbol of what had taken place, what the people had done. Verse 20, then he took the calf, which they had made, and burned it in the fire and ground it into powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And so here we see Moses doing all these things, right? He's burning this calf, he's grinding it to powder, and he's scattering it on the water. And so that, first off, he's destroying this idol that they had created. But the other thing is, it's a demonstration of, the how powerless, right? How empty and how ridiculous, right, this idol is, right? That if it's so great, right, it's the God that brought them out of the land of Egypt, how is it that he's able to burn it, to grind it to powder, and to scatter it on the water? And then it says here that he made them drink it, right? So he basically is like saying, like, here you suffer the consequences of what you did. And it's kind of like where, this is what you want, have your fill of it, right? It's almost like if your kid is doing something they shouldn't be doing, and you make them, do more of it or something, like if they were smoking or something like that, and you say, oh, well, here, sit down and we're going to smoke this whole pack of cigarettes or something, something like that. Verse 21 says, and Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? So Moses is like, what could they have possibly said? Or what do they tie you up and start torturing you or something? Like, what on earth kind of caused this to happen here? And so Moses in verse 22 says, and Moses says, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. So he's like, hey, calm down. take a deep breath, Moses, you know, just calm down, like, don't get, you know, too excited here. And he begins to explain himself. And he says in verse 22, you know the people that they are set on evil, for they said to me, make us gods that we shall go, that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And so up to this point, it's pretty much true to form, right? This is what happened. But then in verse 24, he says, and I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. I just threw it into the fire, and then what do you know? There's a calf. And so we can see there that there's quite a lie that Aaron is telling here, and he does so because he's ashamed of, you know, what he's doing. Even as he's talking, he's speaking it out. He's is feeling shameful about what he did, and so he tried to place the facts in the light that is most favorable to him. Oh, you know, this calf just kind of came out, you know. Verse 25, it says, then when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies. And so they were openly doing this, you know, in front of even their enemies, right? And so the thing that we've been saying all along, that the children of Israel were to be to all around them, they were clearly being the opposite of it, right? So, you know, you could look at this and you can analogize it to the life of a Christian, right? And how if we are living a sinful life, you know, we're living that life before non-believers, right? So that's our witness to the world. And that's how they appeared here. They were unrestrained, and it was to their shame. Verse 26 says, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gather themselves together to him. And so we can see here that not all of the children of Israel were involved in this debauchery, right? And all that was going on here. It says here that Levites, they gathered themselves to Moses. And just by way of reminder, both Moses and his brother Aaron were of the tribe of Levi. And so now that they have a strong, godly leader that's standing up, they quickly gather themselves together to Moses. And then verse 27, it says, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance, from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the question is, you know, so what's going on here? I mean, are the sons of Levi killing every single Israelite here? What's really happening? Well, what's really happening is that even though Moses, you know, came off of the mountain and he is, you know, angry and he's talking to Aaron and everything about what's going on, it didn't change the people who were partying. They just kept on partying and dancing and engaging in sexually immoral acts and everything else. And so essentially when Moses tells Levi, you go in and kill, he's telling him to go into that place where they're partying and they're dancing and all this other stuff. And he says to them, you know, kill brother, companion, or neighbor. What he's saying here is don't be a respecter of persons. When you go into that area where they're, you know, worshiping this idol and they're dancing and everything else, if it happens to be your brother or if it's a companion of yours or a neighbor, you kill them, right? You get rid of them. And this is really sort of representative of like, you know, getting rid of it, of I guess you could call it leaven, right? You know, we talk about leaven as being a type of sin. And so this group of people, they would be a poison, right? If they didn't eliminate this group of people, the sinful nature of these people would spread to all of the Israelites, right? And so that's why he's saying, don't have any mercy on them. You need to eliminate them. You need to eradicate them out of the camp here. And it really does call to mind, you know, church discipline, right? In Corinthians, we read about a man who was having an adulterous relationship with his stepmother, and all the people in the church, they weren't doing anything about it. In fact, they actually were proud that they looked at themselves as being, oh, we're really accepting of people, and we're not judgmental of people. And so they didn't do anything. But when Paul heard of this, and when he was writing the letter, he goes, I heard about this man who had been doing this. And he said, I'm not even there, but I'm telling you, you got to put that guy out of the church and put those people out. And, you know, if you've gone to them, you know, this is not just talking about someone who just sins. We all sin, right? But this, they were blatantly sinning. And even in the face of, like, if they go to them and you say, look, this is sin, and let me show you in the word where it says it, and they just say, I don't care, I'm going to keep on doing it. So Paul says, you know, you go to them, and if they don't stop, you kick them out of the church, right? Because you don't want them to be like leaven, right? Where then all of a sudden more and more people do it. Next thing you know, you have a whole church that's sexually immoral. And so it really is a really good example to us. Of course, we're not going to go and kill people, you know, in the church that are doing this, but we should definitely follow the commandment that Paul gave to the Corinthian church, that to put those out of the church. And the hope is that they would leave the church and they would realize their sin and realize how they've missed, you know, having the fellowship and all the benefits of being in the church and being able to be taught and to have communion and fellowship with other Christians, that they would long for that, and they would repent of their sins, and they would be restored into the church. Verse 28. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. Verse 30, now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord, perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. And so here we see again the quality and the character of Moses being revealed as a leader and as one who truly did care and love the people that he was leading. To the degree that he's essentially saying, when he says, blot me out of your book, he's saying, save them. And, you know, and this is, he's talking about like the book of life. And so he's basically saying that I'm willing to give up my eternal life here for these people. That's how much he loved them. And, you know, we saw Paul say a similar thing in Romans chapter 9. When he's talking about the children of Israel and how they were, you know, not, you know, recognizing Christ as the Messiah. And in chapter 9 of Romans, you know, you don't have to go there. You could, I'll read it. It says in verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. And so here we see two great leaders, right, that are willing to give themselves, you know, that's how much they truly desired for those that they were leading, or those who they were, you know, sharing the gospel with, that they would, you know, they would hear and obey God. But look in verse 33, what God says to Moses. He says, and the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. So in essence, the Lord is saying, you know, it doesn't work that way. Each individual has to, you know, it's up to them as to, you know, how they're going to live their life, how they're going to respond to my commandments, how they're going to respond to the gospel. You can't do it for somebody else. You can't die for somebody else. You can't give your eternal salvation to somebody else. It's up to that individual. So you can see that principle being laid down there. Verse 34, now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit the punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. And so we see the Lord just says, you know, go back and lead the people. And it says, my angel, and he's speaking. You can see that angel is in capital letters there. And that is referring to, it's like a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, right? And so we talked about how the Lord really is the one that was leading the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness here. So that's chapter 32. It's quite an amazing chapter. Like I said, one that we're, you know, familiar with. A lot here about being patient, a lot about intercession, a lot about leadership and you know, fear of man, you know, a lot here about discipline and rooting out those who would be like leaven or sin or a bad influence on everyone else. And then also lastly, sort of that principle that it's the soul that sins that dies, you can't do it for someone else. You know, you can't substitute yourself for someone else.